Paul's letter to the Galatians. We'll consider several sections of this letter, and I hope that you've had opportunity and taken that to read this letter. It's a difficult letter, and in what we read today, we'll see things that are relevant to us as we consider the theme we've been exploring of justification. Let's first ask that God would bless His Word to us as a means of grace. Let's pray. O Lord in heaven, our Father, we are grateful that we may know what it is that You have said and what You have spoken for us, that we might be saved, and in knowing that way of salvation in Jesus Christ, that we might have our steps confirmed in that way, that we might not only know the way that we should take, but be guided in that way as we walk by faith. As we've just sung, that You are our constant guide, even until and through death itself. Lord, what wonderful and glorious hope that we have in this life, that there is something more, there is something greater. And we have, in a sense, a foretaste of that divine glory already as we see Christ by faith as He is revealed in the Scripture. And we ask that You would incline our hearts, that You'd open our eyes and our minds, that we might truly receive and profit from these things that we'll read and consider today. Father, we confess our weakness. We confess that we're easily distracted, that we easily forget the things that You have so patiently put before us. Lord, give help to us. Look upon us as Your sheep and see that we go astray and bring us back. See that we are weak and strengthen us. See that there is a desire that Christ might be glorified. And in all of our thoughts and our meditations of our hearts, Lord, grant that they would indeed glorify Your Son. For we ask that You would be our teacher. In His precious name, amen. Well, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 12. Hear God's word. The Apostle Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 11, after Paul goes on to elaborate some of his conversion and his adjustment and becoming familiar with the apostles and believers throughout the churches, he then meets the apostle Peter and John and James. And then he picks it up in chapter 2, verse 11, and says, But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Going over into chapter 3, verse 19. Picking up the argument and answering directly what the Jews would have been thinking. Why the law then? Verse 19. Well, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. And in chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate or castrate themselves. And so a sampling of the letter of Galatians and what Paul has said for us to consider this morning. And as we come to this, the second part of our series in justification, we're building on the former question that we asked, and that was justification or just fiction. And today we're adding an R, and we're asking the question instead, justification or just friction? We're summarizing our theme by that question. In other words, is the doctrine of justification something worthy of arguing about? Is it something worthy of debate? Is it something that we must be dogmatic about? Is it something on account of which we should, in spiritual terms, separate from some and unite with others? Does it warrant a continuing separation from, say, the Church of Rome? Is it that important? Or are we wasting our time being particular and precise, careful and cautious about something that in the end is much ado about nothing? Well, from what we've considered, that Paul has said in his letter to the Galatians this week and in his letter to the Romans last week, it in no way seems that the doctrine of justification is much ado about nothing. If we would see the need to call 911 when we see two cars collide at high speeds as much ado about nothing, then we may consider the doctrine of justification as much ado about nothing. If we recognize the cold, hard facts that the Bible puts before us, that we, because of our sins, are condemned to die and to face an eternity of misery and of torment under the infinite justice and anger of God. If we consider these cold, hard facts, we would never, ever think or say that justification is just friction. Because justification is what brings us out of that peril. To affirm justification is hardly just friction, since justification is not just fiction. Because it is true, it is not trivial. Because it is necessary for us, we are not nitpicking when we speak about it. We must get this teaching right. This is not a teaching like some teachings of Scripture, that if you get it wrong, your eternal salvation does not hinge upon it. The doctrine of justification, it does. And so we learned last week that justification is God's declaration of a legal status with Him. By justification, an ungodly, an unjust, and a condemned sinner is not only pardoned of all his sins, not only is he made acceptable to God, he is accepted by God. That's justification. It consists in God imputing to us the merits of both the life and the death of Jesus Christ. His death, on account of which our sins can be forgiven by the shedding of His blood. On account of His life, that we have righteousness that is honorable in the sight of God. It's a perfect, complete righteousness, not only in outward commands that are kept, but inwardly from the heart. Jesus has that, and that is what God imputes to us. We learn that justification does not refer to, it doesn't in any way change one's spiritual condition or his moral fiber. Instead, it is the way God speaks now of our relation to Him. It is Him considering us, viewing us as righteous for the sake of Christ. We learn that the ground on which we are justified is by faith. It's only by faith, not on any works that we might do or have done. Faith as the act of believing itself does not justify. It is not a means of justifying ourselves by believing. It is not a good work that God says, because you believe, therefore I will justify you, as though we've earned it. This is the true gospel of justification. God pardons sinners. He imputes to them the righteousness of Christ, and they receive that only by faith. That's the doctrine of justification in a nutshell. It is not just fiction. This relates to you and to me. This has to do with us as people. This has to do with our eternity, of our situation before God. And so we give good attention to this teaching. Now, obviously, this is the gospel that Paul preached to the Galatians. What we have for us in the Scripture is certainly what Paul had already preached to the Galatians, even as he did the Romans, and all other churches. In fact, as you look at your Bible at chapter 2, verse 8, you see that it is God who justifies the Gentiles as well as the Jews. In chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, Paul teaches that though the Jews, as God's chosen people and nation under the Old Covenant, had as the privilege to be stewards of God's law, the Old Testament, they were not in any way saved because of it, because of that privilege. Because they're a Jew, therefore, God will save them. No, the Exodus came first. And then they came to Sinai and received the law. They were saved by grace through faith. Paul's saying that in verses 15 and 16. In chapter 2, verse 17 through 19, Paul is saying that he isn't wrong in his doctrine of justification. He once stood in the shoes of these Judaizers, as we'll see later. He tried to refute the Christian gospel. And now he's been shown in his own experience, wonderfully on that Damascus road, that indeed Paul, Jew of Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as a Pharisee, zealous and blameless in the law, was in fact wrong. He was wrong. It was only through faith that he could be right with God. Now he rightly sees that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And so at verse 20 through 21 of chapter 2, he states that righteousness does not come through the law. It comes through faith in Christ crucified. And then you can anticipate the question that the Jews are going to have. So Paul, you've been talking about we're made right with God through faith. It's all by grace. Why the law then? Why have we had this law for all these centuries? Well, that's exactly what Paul explains in chapter 3, verse 19. Why the law then? Well, since righteousness is through faith, as Abraham illustrates the earlier part of chapter 3, the law serves these three purposes. Number one, it shows us that it can't give us life. Verse 21 of chapter 3. If the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. It can't impart to us life. It can't fix our spiritual dilemma. Secondly, it shows us that all people are sinful. And because all people are sinful, they are lawbreakers, and they are not law keepers. Verse 22, the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those not who seek to obey, but believe. Thirdly and finally, the law can only point us to Christ for salvation and our need for Him. Verse 24 of chapter 3, the law has become our tutor, our schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. We could liken the relationship between law and salvation to a man who waits in line for, let's say, hours. He finally approaches the teller. He's got all his papers, all the stuff that he thinks he needs, and he comes up to the teller. And the teller says in a most unfriendly and nasty voice, "Sir, this is not the line that you need. I cannot help you. That man over there in that line is the man who will help you." That's what the law is to us. All it does is show us where we're wrong. It tells us what the commands are. But it shows us that we're wrong. We're in the wrong line. And it points us to the person who is our true helper and our Savior, which is Jesus Christ. The law is not a kind thing to sinners. Unfriendly. Nasty. It's a cruel master. And in that unfriendly voice, but yet truthful voice, it points to Jesus Christ, that we might be saved through faith. And so then, we see at chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, both the life and the death of Christ as the basis for our justification. Chapter 3, verse 12, He is the one who practiced the law. He took on Himself, however, the curse for our not practicing the law. All this is so that the blessing of Abraham, that is righteousness, might come to those who believe. It's through the life and the death of Christ that we are justified. And so faith is the means by which we receive this new standing, forgiveness, and acceptance with God. We are saved through faith, not by works of the law, not by trying harder, not by resting in things we've done, church attendance, baptism, intents for doing what is right and good. That doesn't count before us, before God. This is the gospel Paul preached to the Galatians. It's the first gospel that they received, shall we say. But then came the party of the Jews, the religious leaders. We'll call them the Judaizers, as they're commonly called. And they came down from Judea, and they came into the churches in the region of Galatia, and they said, "Now, wait a minute. I bet that this guy, Paul, has probably come into your churches here. Have you seen Paul?" They'd say, "Yeah, we saw Paul. Great preacher. You know, God really blessed us through Paul." "Well, this guy, Paul, you see, he's left what is really true. And I bet he didn't tell you that along with faith, you need to be circumcised. Did he tell you that?" "Well, no, Paul didn't tell us that. He told us that we're saved through faith only, and that there's no work that we can do to be right before God." "Ah, that's what we figured. Yeah, this Paul, he's been making up a stir in a whole variety of churches around here." "Well, if you receive circumcision along with your faith in the Messiah, well, that's what will make you acceptable to God." They came down from Judea, and Paul and Barnabas debated with these people. It was so hot that they came all together in Jerusalem so that the apostles and the elders could investigate this and inquire and see what indeed is this teaching that we should be bringing. There were some even among that meeting. You can read about it in Acts 15. "Those who believed," put that in quotes, "from among the Pharisees, who said, 'It is necessary to circumcise and to direct to observe the law of Moses.'" Acts 15:5. They believed that works of the law were necessary to be justified before God. They were not very different from those men of Jesus' parable in Luke 18 who trusted in themselves and saw themselves as righteous and viewed others with contempt and gloated in their prayers and in their fasting and in their tithing. And in this case, it was circumcision. Acts chapter 13 through 16 deals with all of this kind of commotion that's being caused. This was a formidable threat to the church of Jesus Christ. This is the controversy of which we read in the New Testament. And it's no less than the Apostle Peter. Bold. Christ rebuking. Satan defying. And water walking Peter. Bold Peter. Galatians chapter 2 verse 12. Afraid of the party of the circumcision. This had serious consequences for the church. If one of the leading apostles was afraid of the party of the circumcision, fearing to stand up to them, but instead when the Jews weren't around, he would eat with the Gentiles, but as soon as the Jews came, well, it's back over to the Jews and not with the Gentiles. It was sweeping up even Barnabas into this hypocrisy. And finally, Paul stands up to him. And he says, "You're not being straightforward with the gospel. You're waffling. You're wavering. It's not faith plus works. It's only faith. That's what all this is about." Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, Paul calls it another gospel. another of a different species. It is a different kind altogether. It's a different gospel. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, that these men were false brethren secretly brought in to spy out our liberty. Are these Christians being circumcised? Are they keeping the laws of the old covenant? And they would masquerade as genuine believers. That's why Paul urged them at chapter 5, saying it was for freedom. It was for freedom from this yoke of slavery that Christ redeemed us and gave us true righteousness. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You've set yourself in the direction of law keeping, not grace receiving. Makes all the difference. And it's for that reason that Paul spoke in the firm, dogmatic tone that we read of Paul in this letter. You go back to chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. He's amazed. He's baffled that these people are not only deserting the gospel, they are quickly deserting the message. It's a different gospel. It is not another. They are distorting the gospel of Christ. In fact, he even says that even if a superior being, such as an angel from heaven, were to come and preach to you things different than what I preached, you refuse that angel from heaven and all of his glory and splendor, he is wrong. It was that serious. Paul says that his gospel is divinely revealed in chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. It's not merely the word of man. He goes over in chapter 5 and says that what one starts through the law, you must continue going on that track. If you start off by seeking to be justified by things you do, it is not 99.9% perfection. It is 100%. That is God's standard. And so he warns them of that. He says, if you've been justified by law, Galatians 5:4, you've been severed from Christ, you've fallen from grace. Chapter 5, verse 6, circumcision means nothing. And so he goes on and he goes on and he culminates it and says, you know what? I wish that these false teachers would be as consistent with themselves as they want you to be with their teaching. They want you to keep the law. They want you to be circumcised. Why don't they keep going in the way of cutting things off and castrate themselves? That's what he says. Mutilate themselves. Castrate themselves. If they're going to gloat in their privilege based on what they cut away, cut it off. That's his argument. It may rub against us, but for the first century Jew, that was compelling. And so we can see then that the Apostle Paul is being dogmatic. He's not letting them get away with a wrong view on justification. They have to get it right. If you veer from it, it takes you down the path of justification by works. That there is something you can and must do to be right with God. It's surprising that this teaching of justification, which really said that it's faith plus works, which is so heavily combated and refuted by Paul, would be found throughout the church many ways, many places throughout church history. It is the teaching of the Church of Rome, which teaches that through baptism, original sins are washed away. They confuse justification with sanctification. And they say that through the waters of baptism, one is actually has their sins removed and that new spirit of life is implanted in that person, and they therefore are in a state of justification. But if you sin after that, well, what you need to do is you need to, like your computer, you need to have your justification rebooted. And you have got to keep up with the sacraments. You've got to confess your sins through the sacrament of penance. You have to receive the grace offered through the Eucharist. These are ways in which you re-keep your justification. You get it back again. And you accumulate temporary works, which in their thinking, if it outbalances all the sins, then you will be in a better place before God. There will be purgatory, and in the end, eventually, heaven itself. It's justification by faith plus works. There are new perspectives on the Apostle Paul, which aren't coming from the Church of Rome. They're coming from within Reformed and evangelical churches. We must be very careful that you're not led astray by advocates of the new perspective on Paul. New is better than old in things like maybe cars and clothes, but not with doctrine, not with theology, not with the things of the Scripture. In fact, it was Martin Luther that said that he's suspicious of anything that's new. When it comes to teaching from the Scripture, suspicious of anything new. What is good in theology, we could say, is not new, and what is new in theology is not good, per se. Beware when you hear these kinds of statements. The men that advocate these, you know by the name of Sanders and Dunn and N.T. Wright, Norman Shepherd, even Doug Wilson on some of these points. Some of you may be familiar with books that he's read. Beware when you hear these kind of ideas. The righteousness of God refers to God's faithfulness to His promise to deliver His people and not to moral exactness, precision with keeping the commands of the law. Beware when you hear that justification refers to how one enters into the people of God and not about one's standing before God Himself. Beware when you hear that justification describes your relation to other believers and not to God Himself. Beware when you hear people say that justification is not complete in this life for a believer, but having a present dimension, it has a future dimension, which by good works that you do, God will therefore justify you. Be careful when you hear people say that one is righteous by being a part of God's people and fulfilling the obligations of the covenant. Be careful when you hear people say that first century Judaism, or what you read in the New Testament, was that they didn't believe in salvation by works. It was just part of being a part of the people of God throughout the Old Testament. Beware when you hear people refer to law as just the Torah in general and not specific commands that God requires you to keep. Beware when you hear people say that the reason why Paul left Judaism, as you read in Philippians 3, was really because they were insensitive to the Gentiles and not because Paul couldn't keep the law. Be careful when you hear people say, and this is a direct quote from someone who's known in Reformed and evangelical circles, beware when you hear people say, quote, Christ's righteousness ever remains the exclusive ground of a believer's justification, but the personal godliness of a believer is also necessary for future justification. This is being said from people who are names known among the Reformed community. That would be Norman Shepherd. Another one, good works, works done from true faith, though not the ground of justification, are nevertheless necessary for salvation from eternal condemnation and therefore justification. That's what could be more clear than just saying we're justified by faith plus works. That's what the teaching is. This is the new perspective on Paul. It's not that Paul is saying that we must keep the law, and because we don't, we're condemned, and we're saved only by grace through faith alone. They would say, no, that's not the gospel. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying that justification is when you become a part of the people of God in terms of the visible church, and then by your keeping the obligations of your covenant theology, your church membership, and all what's given in the Scripture, that is necessary for God to justify you at the final day. That's what they're saying. These are the new perspectives. And the new perspective, all it is, it's Roman Catholic teaching. It's the teaching of the Church of Rome couched in Reformed and covenantal language. That's what it is. They're saying the same things, but with different words. They use Reformed words. And like all things that are unorthodox oftentimes, they will use Orthodox words. But they will mean something different by those words. Justification, righteousness of God, law, they mean different things in the new perspectives on Paul. And you must beware of those kinds of things. It seems that the dangers are coming into what we would call evangelicalism. The variety of churches today that we would call evangelical. How do we see this? Most people today, although they have a right view of the cross and what Jesus did on the cross, they will in some way view the decision, the believing of the believer, the act of his coming to Christ in faith, they will view that as the basis on which one is justified. I believe, therefore God justifies me. And it escapes their notice that that is setting up a foundation on which to advocate the place of works in terms of justification. Faith, as our confession says, it is not because of any evangelical obedience. Believing the gospel, therefore I'm justified. No. It's not anything that's done by us or in us that we're justified. It's by receiving what Christ has done for us. Your believing is not an act or a work by which God justifies you. I think if we were to go to evangelical churches, we would hear people saying that. Maybe you're here today, and that's the way that you've thought. Good news, now you can change and receive what is freely offered to you. Not because you've obeyed. Paul says, where's boasting? It's excluded. And so if you view faith as a work or a ground on which God should justify you, well, receive the reproof. It's not your work. Paul said that it's by grace you're saved through faith, and that a gift of God. So the evangelical church would do well to heed these. And of course, we as Reformed people. All these quotes and these things I've just given to you, this came out of Reformed churches historically. And this is having its heyday in Reformed churches. This is what the Reformed churches are debating about. It's no different, really, than the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Is it faith only? And how do our works play into faith? Which is what we'll look at next week, God's willing. Don't be duped by credentials that scholars may bring. Apostle Paul had lots of credentials. And he said, all of this is rubbish. When it comes down to it, it's only faith. Receiving justification. And so in light of all these things, we then have to look at why all this is important for you. To have the right teaching of justification. You know, there's recent flooding in our area. And in the Seneca River, I believe, there's still a no-wake effect. Where when you go on your boat along that river, you cannot make waves and make unnecessary grief for people's property and businesses along the side of the water, the river there. In terms of justification, there never has been, there is not, there never will be a no-wake effect when it comes to this teaching. If you embrace this biblical teaching, you are going to make waves. There are going to be people that may disagree with you. This doctrine, as Martin Luther said, is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. Calvin said it's the hinge on which the church rotates. This is crucial to our life. It's going to be protested. It's going to be contested, opposed, and jettisoned by many people. But you must hold on to it. And do you know why? Because if you don't hold to this teaching of justification, and moreover, the God who justifies through Christ, You don't have any way of escape from your condemnation. There's no other way out of God's judgment than through dying with Christ and rising with Him. There's no other way to escape. How are you going to do it? Keep the Ten Commandments? Really? Really? No way. The Apostle Paul couldn't even keep the Ten Commandments. If there's anybody, it would have been the Apostle Paul. How are you doing with the Ten Commandments? Do we even want to think about it? If you don't embrace the doctrine of justification and you believe that it's much ado about nothing, it's just friction, I have news for you and it's not good. You will suffer the consequences of your unbelief. What did Paul say? Let him be accursed. Anyone who holds a different view of this. You see, it gets at the issues of the heart. What is that heart holding to before God? If it's error, it's not of God. It's not the way that God has ordained for our salvation. Paul said in Galatians 1 that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by His grace. This isn't just a matter of theological gymnastics, that we line up with where we should be and we get it all straight as a system of thought. It's all about a person. All of these things have to do with your and my relationship to Jesus Christ. They weren't just deserting and abandoning the gospel or the doctrine of justification. They were quickly deserting Him who called them. And so as you think about these things, they have to do with you before Jesus Christ. The reason why you want to hold to these truths about justification is that you would deny yourself many gospel blessings. You would deny yourself the experiential side of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places given to us. Does that surprise you that I use the word experience as a Calvinist? Experience. This is where doctrine leads to. This is where warm, robust theology of the glory of God directs us. Experience. One would think that as Calvinists, we're people that sort of just stand looking at a gray wall and marvel at the way the wall is put together. Notice the symmetry of the bricks. Notice how hard the substance. And that we would gather all manner of people just to have them stand with us and look at this cold, dry wall in front of us. Calvinism, on the other hand, is like laying on your back in the dark of night on a hill with stars in the sky. And you see the complexity and the number of them. And you see the glory of a shooting star. You may see an occasional satellite that shows, wow, look at the gift of God that man could put something like that up in the sky. And it leads you to say, whoa, this is God. Look at how sovereign and glorious He is in saving sinners, just as He showed Abraham. That's who we are as Calvinists. And the doctrine of justification leads us to that kind of thing. We could say that in Calvinism is fireworks ready to go off. And as we take these things in our understanding and in our heart, there's an explosion of joy and devotion and adoration for God. This is why we don't want to neglect the doctrine of justification. First off, it has to do with humility at a heart level. We're proud people. The very fact that it's the inclination of man's heart to want to do something to be right with God. The very fact that we stray from these truths, that we're always prone to remain in our ignorance. It shows that we need to be humbled. And we need to have a God scoop us up, as it were, and say, look what I do without your help in saving sinners. Isn't this glorious? We come through the doctrine of justification with a God who accomplishes everything for us. And all we can do is receive it. And we come to agree with Paul. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. There's no room for it. Why? On account of law? No. Faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. There's a humility. There's a humbling to see that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, to prepare yourself for salvation, nor to keep yourself in it. From A to Z, it's all God. And that's humbling to our hearts. And it's from being rock bottom and seeing that we're poor and have nothing before God that we look up and we find that we have everything in God. Secondly, you would not experience peace of conscience. If you neglect the doctrine of justification, I want to ask you, if you don't believe that this is the way that your guilt is settled, how is it then? Are you going to turn to some other form of religion to satisfy your guilt? Are you going to hope in the end that God is sort of the great grandfather, will just have mercy on all of us and let us all come into heaven, change his mind about hell? How is it that you will be freed from a conscience that condemns you, shows you where you're wrong, testifies of the judgment of God? How else will you be set free from that? It's justification. It's a Savior who comes to take the penalty of the law and then to give us His own righteousness through faith. That's peace of conscience. And to know that as God looks at you through faith, having the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is there that can lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Is there anybody that's going to unconvince God of His verdict to justify the ungodly? That would be something to see. God justifies. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace. No longer is God our enemy. No longer does He hold our sins against us. But through justification, He has become our friend and our Father. And so we have peace with our conscience. Peace with God. We would say that if you neglect the doctrine of justification, you do not experience the hope of glory. Because the wicked have no hope. As Job says, their hope is like a spider's web. If you ever stepped or put your finger in a spider's web, you just go right through it. It doesn't hold you back. The wicked's hope crumbles, perishes, it's flitting, it's nothing. But the believer's hope, having the righteousness of Jesus Christ, having no sin that God could ever hold you accountable for, I look forward to glory. Those whom He has foreknown, He has predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. And those He justified, what did He do? Glorified. Past tense, and it's never happened yet in the way that's before us to experience. And yet there it is. Glorified. We have the hope of glory. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, in verse 9 through 11, having been justified by His blood, much more we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Being justified now, we will without any problem make it through the judgment at the end. Our judgment has been taken in Christ at the cross. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through His life. We exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you're justified in Christ, you have the hope, and you had better look forward to the hope of glory. It's yours. And justification puts this before you as a real thing. Are the justified joyful people? You righteous in the Lord, rejoice. Psalm 33. Oh, we should have the joy of salvation. We've done nothing for it. Even in receiving it, God has enabled us to do that. We have the joy of our salvation. If you're righteous in the Lord, you better rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Because all the momentary light afflictions of this quickly passing world are going to come to an end before you know it. My, how the time is going by. Isn't it? Some of us are getting older. Children growing up. The joy of salvation. This is a real hope, and we ought to be joyful about it. What blessedness for him whose guilt has all forgiven been, and in whose spirit the Lord counts no iniquity, but instead the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is blessedness. What blessedness. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Not only do we have the hope of the glory of God, but we exult in our tribulations. Really? Yes, we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. These things are what make the righteous joyful. What would it be like if God said nothing about justification? Didn't show us how we could be justified, reneged His promise once we sought to be justified, and even if we did make it past that and we were justified, He pulled the plug on the whole thing. All these benefits would come crashing down, and your life would be more miserable. And our tribulations would be so great, and hell, as unbearable as it is, would be all the more a shame and a disgrace, a dread. But these things are real for you and me. It is justification. It's not just fiction. And it's not just friction. We must hold to these things. Your welfare, now and eternally, is here with this doctrine of justification. And so, in believing, be blessed. Have peace and hope and humility and joy, now and each day.